So last week we started in Philippians 3. So just in case there's some people who weren't there last week, I'll very, very quickly kind of go over what we did. Whenever I tell my wife that I'm going to give a very quick recap, she always tells me that I don't need to. So I feel that this should be an encouragement, because what she's effectively saying is I have fully absorbed everything that was said last week, and so we can just move on. But very quickly, so we started in Philippians 3, and it starts essentially with a command to rejoice in the Lord. And we said that you can't always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in who he is, who Christ is, that he's God, and that God is love. You can rejoice in his unchanging nature. He's not like us humans who can be moody and, loves you one day, doesn't the next. He never changes. And we can rejoice in what Christ has done and promised us, specifically that we're his children and that one day we will be perfect and like him. After that, Paul goes on to compare righteousness through faith and righteousness through the law. And he explains that one is much better than the other, even though he had a great claim to being righteous by following the law. So why is it so much better? Well, he said, well, faith can truly make you righteous, which the law can't do. And second, when you have faith in Jesus, you get to know who Jesus is. And the more you know who Jesus is, the more you know God. And so the law was great in that it pointed us to Christ. But once Christ was here, it's just so much better to know him. And the passage then talked about how if we suffer with Christ, we also get glorified with him. And we've got up to about Philippians 13, where we're talking about the Christian mindset. So I'm going to read a bit, and I'm going to do this slightly unconventionally because I'm going to read from chapter 3, verse 13 to 4:9. And the reason why is because I don't think I've got the slightest chance of doing the entirety of 4 in one go, if I'm honest. But also, before you think that that's too daft, which it probably does sound quite daft, remember the chapters and the verses were added in afterwards. That God didn't set the chapters and the verses. That's what we just put in after to make it easier. So essentially, we're just continuing in Philippians. There is a logic to it, I assure you. So starting at chapter 3:13, it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I'll briefly pray. Lord God, please bless this reading to us. May it not be from me, but may it be from you. May everything be done in accordance with your will. And please just open our hearts and may we hear exactly what you have to say to us. And may you be glorified in all these things and may we draw closer to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just kicking off with verse 13. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, call of God in Christ Jesus." So how do we do that? How do we live a life of faith with our minds focused on heaven? Now, what I don't think it necessarily means is that we all have to become Bible teachers or missionaries. Yeah, this isn't like the standard for showing that you are focused on heaven. If you look at the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, there is a very wide range of people who are discussed there, and they all have very different lives, sometimes wildly so. But each of them lived in faith, looking to God. So it's not a job, it's not a role, it's how we live. You could be a king, or you could be a prophet, or you could be completely different if you know about Rahab and all the rest of them. It's very different lifestyles, but do you live in faith to God? Also, a good thing, living a life of faith doesn't mean that we can't have fun and we can't enjoy ourselves or smile at all. There are 192 references to joy in the Bible. It's a lot easier to find these things out. Now it's all digitized and you can just search once, so I didn't have to count them. But there's 192 references to joy in the Bible. There are 148 with the root glad, so that's either gladness or gladly or something similar. And if you're curious, that's more than sorrow and sad, so sadness and all the rest of it. So the Bible talks more about gladness and joy than it does about sorrow and sadness. Also, we have a God who set feasts, which is kind of a party to a certain extent, and made joy the fruit of his spirit. So that's what he wants us to have. He wants us to be filled with the spirit, and the consequences of that is that you have joy, and that's what he wants. So being focused on heaven doesn't mean you can't have fun. No, it's all about thinking about what your life is working towards. And if the Philippians are still not sure quite what this mindset looks like, Paul gives them a living example. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And this is quite similar to what Paul says a little bit later about kind of something in verse 9. It's very similar. Paul encourages the Philippians to find people who have this mindset and follow their example. And this helps us, and it helps us to learn two things. One, Paul wasn't a hypocrite. Two, Paul wasn't a superhero or a superhuman. So just taking the first point, Paul wasn't a hypocrite. Paul was not a do as I say, not as I do kind of guy. He didn't have one rule for others and one rule for himself. He was willing to be the example. He said, no, follow my lead. And this is a bit of a contrast to the Pharisees. So in Matthew 23, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe that and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do.'" So you have a big contrast here. The Pharisees are just like, yeah, we're going to give you all these rules and you all need to follow them. But obviously, we're not quite going to do that. And Paul just says, no, follow my lead. Do as I do. I'm no different to you guys. So Paul, on the other hand, said, and he did. He lived it out. The other thing that we work out from this statement is that Paul isn't a superhero or a superhuman. So what do I mean by that? So he wasn't imbued with special powers. That means he could do something. He could live the life of Christ. But the people around him couldn't. He was an ordinary person, just like the Philippians. And just like us, therefore. And so we are able to follow his lead. So it reminds me a little bit of James. In James 5, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So Paul isn't Superman. Elijah isn't Superman. And yet, they accomplished these amazing things for God. So I think this means that we don't want to get into the place that where you look at someone you admire spiritually, you see someone and you think, oh, wow, they're great, you know. You think they're some kind of superhuman. They have some kind of special thing which allows them to do that. Don't get to the place where you read about Elijah and think, oh, yeah, but that was Elijah. He was someone with a nature just like ours. And in likelihood, if you look at the people you admire, you'll probably find similar kind of patterns. They probably spend a lot of time reading the Bible. They probably spend their time praying. They probably ask for the Holy Spirit. They probably keep in fellowship. They keep going to church. And they give glory to God for the things that he's done. So when we find people who humbly follow Jesus, don't revere them in that sense of lifting them up and putting them on a pedestal like they are different. Instead, follow their example. Yeah? Or as Paul puts it, note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. God isn't trying to make following him something that is just for a special group. He's not selecting people just who have a super intellect or have a super strength, probably Samson aside, admittedly. But generally, you don't have to have super strength. It's not something genetic which makes one group superior to the other. It's not like only one person can do it. Paul is a human being. We are human beings. And he just says, follow my example. Just in case, however, this still isn't clear enough after he said we should have the mind of Christ, we should think of heaven, and you can follow my example. He also goes on to give us an anti-type, the opposite of what we should be. If you don't recognize what living for Christ looks like, Paul gives us a picture of the complete reverse, so we can fill in the blanks. So in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, so carrying on in the reading, he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I want to go through these in a slightly different order because they're all quite linked. So, who are we talking about? The enemies of Christ. They set their mind on earthly things. Their God is their belly. Well, what does that mean? The thing they worship, the thing they hold up above all else, is their physical pleasure. Simple gratification. What is good for me, that's what's good. I don't have to care about anything else. If I enjoy it, that's my God. Anything which makes me feel good, that's for me. And their glory is in their shame. So when someone has no regard for God, only pleasure, often the greatest pleasure that they have will be in their sin, whether that's greed, lust, malice, pride. And these are the things that often you can see people delight in and celebrated in the world. Do we see that in our culture? Do we see these things? So in the world, you can, I don't know what it's like when you're growing up, but you could brag about how much alcohol you drunk and how drunk you were the night before. That's something you could brag about. How many sexual partners you've had, that's something you could brag about. If you maybe humiliated someone in public and made them look really stupid, that was something you could brag about because it made you look so smart. But these are actually the things which should cause shame, right? These are sinful things, but it's what the world is happy to celebrate. That's their glory. And the passage says that these people are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And what's the result of that? Their end is destruction. So to an extent, if you are pursuing this kind of lifestyle, this life might go your way, it might not. I mean, to be honest, it seems like it can go either way. But the next life doesn't bear thinking about. And this is the inverse of what we're to imitate as Christians. And so Paul goes on to explain why the Christian should be different. So in verses 20 to 21, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So just starting off with that first part, that bit's amazing. For our citizenship, as Christians, our citizenship's in heaven. Think about that for a moment. Why should we be focused on serving Jesus in faith and not seeking our own pleasure every day? Why should we be focused on heaven and not earth? Well, everything around us here on earth is temporary. Our bodies, wealth, nature, even the planet. Peter describes his body as a tent in 2 Peter 1:12. And something about tents is they don't last forever. Have you ever been in a museum walking around and they've gone, look at this tent from the Iron Age? I've never seen that. Has anyone seen that? I've never seen that. Or look at this tent from the Roman period. No. The Saxon period. No. A tent from the Normans. No. Nothing. That's because they're temporary and they don't last very long. They just don't have them. So he describes our bodies as a tent, and our bodies, they're temporary. What about wealth? Well, in Matthew 6:19, it says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Clothes wear out, cars get scratched, phones break, or you get a really horrible update and then they slow down and they're useless, can go either way. Whatever you can buy with money, eventually it runs out, it wears out, it gets stolen, whatever. Even the planet itself, even this beautiful planet that we've got. Peter says, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So at some point, the Bible tells us this whole planet is going to go up in flames. Even the most long-lived aspect of creation, the earth itself, is temporary. And I can't think of a bit which summarizes it better than in Romans 8, where it says, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. These verses explain that all of creation and all who are in the Spirit, we are all looking forward to the next part, the bit where creation is all made new, the planet is made new, our bodies are made new, and all that wonderful new creation will not just be new, but it will actually be eternal. It will last forever. So going back to what Philippians says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. So Jesus is going to sort it all out. It's difficult to imagine, because really we are used to this flawed world. But everything's going to be transformed. And so this is very encouraging. If we ever get sad or angry looking at the things around us which are wrong with the world, remember that the Bible tells us where our citizenship is. So I know that whatever happens here in my beloved country of birth in the UK, I know my eternal citizenship is in a country that cannot and will not be corrupted. What impact should this have on us and the way we think? Well, hopefully what Paul says here should be deeply encouraging, which is perhaps why the next verse, which is technically part of chapter 4, says, therefore, my beloved, my longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. The whole second part of Philippians 3 is a section that compares the mindset of being earthly with the things of looking forward to heaven. It compares those whose God is pleasure to those whose God is God. And the difference is big. You don't invest your money in a company that's going to go bankrupt, and you don't buy a brand new engine for a car which has fallen apart. And you don't try and desperately impress people if you're about to move to a foreign country, right? And because our citizenship is in heaven, we don't need to do these things either. We don't have to worry about the status with people around us or how much money we have and all the rest of it, because our citizenship is somewhere else. And so instead, we can press towards the goal of a life lived in faith in Christ Jesus, looking for that prize of going to heaven. Right. After this big encouragement, so stand fast, Paul goes on to something way local and much smaller scale. So in Philippians 2:3, he says, I implore you, Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we start here with a mystery. We have two women. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but they appear to have beef, right? There seems to be some kind of conflict going on here. We can't be sure. We know nothing about them. We're given no context or background, aside from the fact that they labored with Paul in the gospel and are very likely to be Christians. What we do know is that they are urged to be of the same mind in Christ. Interestingly, one of the few things that I can work out is what their names mean. So Euodia is a name probably derived from the word meaning prosperous or prosperous journey. So literally, the root word can be translated as good road, like the sense of success. Whereas Syntyche has a less appealing name, which derives from the word for an accident or a chance meeting. I don't know if that's relevant or not, but if it is, unfortunately, prosperity has had a brushing up against an accidental meeting, and it doesn't seem to have gone very well. If these two women are arguing, we don't know who is in the right, and we don't know who is in the wrong. As far as I can work out logically, either one's right, or they're both wrong. That's about it. That's the best combination we can have. But we get none of the background, and so we can't take sides. As readers, we're just given this tiny amount of information, and we can't say, oh, Syntyche, really need to sort yourself out there, or Euodia, you're clearly in the wrong. We don't have that information. But interestingly, the writer clearly doesn't think we need that. Instead, he gives them this instruction, be of the same mind in the Lord. Which is kind of cool, because there is one way to solve every problem and every conflict between two Christians. Pursue the Lord's mind. The writer doesn't say, okay, Euodia, come on, Syntyche's right, you need to sort it out. Neither does it say the other way. He just says, be of the same mind in the Lord. And this is because God can only be of one mind. He is one. He knows all things. And there's never anything new to him or anything that can surprise him. God the Father knows it all. So if you have one or more Christians in conflict, if they strive to be in the same mind, that is God's mind, then they will draw closer to unity. This will help solve the problem. And in fact, as Christians, we shouldn't be united in anything else. Now, I'm not saying by that we shouldn't share interests or values or a similar culture or obviously a language. But I'm saying if we are united with society, for example, then we will be worthless. Because a church that mirrors society's values adds nothing to society. Society already has its own values. If we adopt them, what new are we adding? We're just mirroring something. It's useless. In that case, the salt that we're meant to be will have lost its saltiness. Or if you have a church that is united around a single person and defers to them all the time, that's a cult. Yeah? No one's at risk of doing this, but you're not all meant to be united around me or Ashley or anyone else. That's a cult. The one in whom we should be fully and perfectly united, the only one in to whom we should show perfect submission, is the Lord Jesus. And if we are united in him, not only will our conflicts cease, but unlike a church which is united with society, we will actually have an impact on society. we will be a church that is fruitful and serves God. Now, that can be hard. It means that whenever there's a conflict, we need to check that we're doing what Christ wants. And this can be difficult because, I don't know if it's just me, but it's often easy to assume we're the ones that know the mind of Christ. Obviously, Christ would side with me. Obviously, I'm the right one. So it must be the other bit. That's the only way it could possibly be, obviously. But if someone wrongs us or does something that we see as unjust, this can intensify our instinct to just go, well, I'm right. There's a need for us to continually go back to God and say, what's your will? Because as verse 2 says, we need to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that openness allows us a chance to hear what God says to us. And sometimes he's going to say, no, no, you're right. You're right. Hold your ground. Be patient. And other times he's going to say, actually, as it happens, you're not the one who's united in the Lord and you need to change. But we always need to be open to that so that we can have his grace, his spirit, and respond to someone who isn't, if it's us, to change our hearts, or if it's someone else, to be patient with someone who's outside of God's will. So what do we see next as well about this conflict? So in verse 3, he goes on to say, I urge you. So he's still talking about the fight which is going on, but he says, and I urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We see next that the authors, Paul and Timothy, the authors of this letter, urge someone who they call their true companion to help these women. And this is quite interesting because actually this letter starts by saying it's a letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So they start by addressing the entire church. This is to the whole group. But here they switch and they're talking to someone who's the true companion and it's in the singular masculine. So he's talking to some guy. We don't know who he's talking to. The word companion means like a yoke fellow, so someone who's worked with him together, like two oxen plowing a field. But what's more important is what he says to this person. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So you've got these two women who are arguing. They seem to be disputing. And he says to this other person, help them. They worked with me. It seems then these women have put in some serious hours. As it's written, it almost feels to me like the author is remembering more and more as they go along. Oh, yeah, help them because they helped me in the gospel. Oh, yeah, and they helped Clement actually as well. Oh, actually, no, they helped everyone. They pretty much helped us all. So these people are arguing. Perhaps it would be easier for whoever he's addressing just to kind of be a bit harsh with them. Come on, guys, sort her out. What's wrong with you? You're meant to be Christians. Or maybe just try and ignore it. Hope it goes away. But instead, Paul reminds them, remember, these aren't just some troublemakers. They're always whining, they're always moaning, whatever. They're always causing problems. He's saying these people have worked hard to spread the gospel. They're not wolves in sheep's clothing. They might just need a bit of extra help, a little bit of extra time to get through this conflict. There's a certain respect for the hours that they've put in here. And the author wants this to be reflected in how they're treated. It's good for us also to respect those who we disagree with when, you know, they are faithful servants of God as well. You know, they've put in a lot of effort. Moving on to chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I don't really need to go through this because if you were here at the last week, I went through this in detail, and it's all about, as I kind of summarized, this idea that we are not rejoicing on our circumstances, we're not rejoicing that everything's great, that the sun is always shining. It's definitely not always been shining recently, in fact. We're not rejoicing in that, we're rejoicing in who God is, because God doesn't change, and God is perfect, God is love, God is kindness, and he loves us, and that isn't. So I'm not going to go through that in too much detail. If you want to hear that, just repeat the first session. It's all online, I think. So moving on to 4, verse 5. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And the word gentleness is an interesting one. The root word seems disputed, but it seems to be interpreted sometimes as appropriate. It's quite a difficult one to grasp. What's appropriate? It sounds quite a subjective thing. What you think is appropriate and what I think is appropriate, I don't know. What's really handy, however, is that the word is used four other times in the Bible by three separate writers. So Paul uses this word, which is translated gentleness, twice, and then James uses it and Peter uses it as well. And every single time, the word appears in the context of an opposite. So they say, don't do this, be this. And this gives us an idea of what gentleness is, because we can look at the opposite of what they're describing to see what gentleness isn't. So what is it? Well, if we look at Timothy, it's not someone who's looking for fights. So if you're constantly looking for conflict, you're not being gentle or appropriate. It's not slandering people or being irreverent. So that is not something which is appropriate. So that's from Titus, if you're curious. It's not someone who is envious, self-seeking, boasting, or lying. That's James. And it's not someone who's being unreasonable, and that's in Peter. So it does seem to be quite a broad word. It does seem to carry quite a lot. Be reasonable. Don't be too fighty. Don't be too disrespectful. Don't be motivated by pride or selfishness. Be reasonable. In aggregate, in total, to me it feels like a little bit, if I wanted to summarize it, it's like be someone who you can have a conversation with. Do you get what I mean? You know, sometimes if someone's always fighting or always looking for conflict, it's just so difficult to talk to them because whatever happens is going to, you know, it's going to turn into, just be someone that you can have a chat with. The Lord is at hand. Perhaps if the Lord is at hand, we want people to consider us reasonable so that they can talk to us. And I'm thinking about, you know, out in the world. They can ask us questions. They can debate and discuss Christ and the gospel with us. No one wants to have a debate with someone who's too fighty. If you know, instantly they're going to start getting really upset and shouting at you. No one wants to ask questions about Christianity to someone who's going to get really aggravated really quickly. No one wants to have a discussion with someone who slanders them, is irreverent, boastful, lying, and unreasonable. But someone who is the opposite of these things is someone you might want to have a chat with. If you're a bit curious about Christianity, I think I could talk to that person. I think they'd be quite reasonable. I think they'd be quite honest. So let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. The next verse is one of my absolute favorites, if not my absolute favorite in the entire Bible, which is Philippians 4:6-7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Very quickly, what's supplication? It's to petition. It's where you formally request something. So you wouldn't petition your children, but you might petition the government. You know, it's usually you're talking to someone with authority. From these verses, we get that God wants us to be anxious about nothing. There's nothing he wants us to be worrying about. He wants us to live each day in peace, even if in this fallen and sinful world, even with all the pain and the hurt, he wants us to have peace. And this is quite amazing because throughout history, if my historical knowledge is fair, the world gave you a huge amount to worry about. Disease and death were a feature of everyday life. The chance of you making it to 5 years old was pretty much 50-50 for most of history. Invasion from nearby countries was just a regular occurrence. Thank you, Vikings. Crops could fail. And there was no welfare state. If your crops failed, then unfortunately, either someone was going to help you or you were going to starve. Many of these risks have been substantially reduced today, but, and correct me if I'm wrong, because this is more of a gut instinct, I'd say people feel even more anxious now. I'd say, like, looking around the world, I'm pretty sure you could verify this with stats on prescription drugs for anxiety and stuff like that. Even though we don't have to worry about being killed by Vikings, generally, We don't have to worry about our crops failing, and we don't have to worry about those things. We have a welfare state. I think people almost seem even more worried. And I think this is because there is always something we can worry about. I think when I was a kid, I was a little bit naive, and you'd kind of think to yourself, oh, I really want this to be sorted out, because then once it's sorted out, I won't have anything to worry about. And that's what we like. We like to be at peace. We like everything to go well. And as I've gone through life, I've realized there will always be something for me to worry about. It's never going to change. When I was younger, it was like, am I cool enough to fit in? I wasn't, but I survived. Then it was like grades and, you know, all the rest of it. Then you get your, is your university going to accept you? Then it's like, are you going to get a job? And then when you get a job, are you going to get fired? And then when you don't get fired, are you going to get promoted? And then throw in health, your grandparents' health, your parents' health, your children's health, you know, pensions. I've realized there is always going to be something in my life that I can worry about. That's just going to be a fact. But what's also really good is that I'm always going to have Christ with me. That's not going to change either. The waves are always going to be there. If you think of the New Testament, there's an awful lot of boats. You know, they're on the Sea of Galilee. They got to take a boat this place, then they got to take a boat that way. Then they go. The waves are always there. But as long as Jesus was in the boat, you knew you were going to get to where you were going to be, right? If Jesus wasn't in the boat, okay, maybe you'd be a little bit more worried. But essentially, if Jesus is always in the boat, the waves aren't a problem, no matter how big they get. And essentially, I think there's always going to be something to worry about. The thing I need to focus on is Jesus in the boat? If Jesus is in the boat, don't worry so much about the waves. And this is backed up in Proverbs, where it says, "He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." So our happiness, according to the Bible, isn't conditioned on whether there's something to worry about, because there always will be. It's whether we're trusting in the Lord. Yes, I know there's this problem, but you've got it under control. So we as Christians have a wonderful gift. We only really need to worry about one thing, and that's pleasing God. And even then, I say worry in kind of like inverted commas, because we don't even need to worry about that. We draw near to God and he will help you be the Christian he wants you to be. If we're following God, we can trust that whatever our situation, it's the best situation it can be. We can trust that God will take care of us. If we are where we're meant to be, God has our back. He has it sorted. To quote the words of Proverbs again, "Whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he." Everything that can worry us, which admittedly is loads of things, it's all under his control. It always has been, and it always will be. And if we trust that he loves us, because there's the two bits of this. First, we need to know that God's in control of everything. But then we also trust that he loves us. He knows what he's doing. And so there's no need to be anxious. And this can be difficult sometimes. I get that. Obviously, this applies to me as much as anything. Some people don't just have a bad day. There can be really nasty times in life. But God can take care of that too. Because God doesn't just give us peace. He gives us the peace which passes all understanding. And I've seen this. I've witnessed it myself. And it is beyond your understanding. You see it and you just go, this doesn't make sense to me. Someone can have their life utterly crushed in an incredibly painful way. And then you go and visit them and you feel encouraged. How is that possible? It's just not. It doesn't make any sense. It's beyond my understanding. But that's how we know it's from God. So even when things get really bad, his peace goes beyond our understanding. It's far more than we can imagine. Just going to that next bit. So in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," is where I want to emphasize here, "let your requests be made known to God." I think worry is a funny thing. I don't think we worry about things that have happened, right? Because they've happened and we've dealt with them. We don't tend to worry about stuff that's happened. We don't tend to worry about stuff which is happening now because we're too in the minute. We're having to deal with it. It's like you're just focused on what's happening. We almost invariably worry about the things which might happen. They're in the future. I don't think people worry about the present or the past very often. It's all about what's about to happen or going to happen. The what if is essentially the scary thing. And the thing which actually makes us scared changes, but the what if is always the same. Well, if the basis of anxiety is looking forward and thinking what if, then the reverse of that is looking backwards and giving thanks. Do you get what I mean? What good has God done for you before? How has God been faithful before? How has God taken care of me before? How has God solved my problems before? When things looked impossible, and I think we'd probably all, if we looked back in our lives, be able to see a point where we thought it was impossible to solve the problem. There was nothing we could think of. There was no solution. There was no, oh, if I just work towards this, it will solve the problem. There's a point where we thought, there's nothing. I just don't know what I'm going to do. And yet, we are all still here. So, these are things that we can be thankful for, if we remember to be thankful for them. When we are worried about the future, it's really reassuring to look back at the past, because that's where the thankfulness starts. Oh yeah, sure, there are things that I can worry about. But there's lots of things I could worry about back then, and yet God sorted it out. I was really concerned about that back then, and God dealt with it. So if he took care of all those things and he was faithful then he's going to be faithful now. Because remember, God doesn't change. So that thankfulness is a natural part of just helping us remember the ways God's already taken care of us. Ultimately, though, I think it's also important to remember that peace is a gift from God. So Galatians 5:22 says that peace is a fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's really important, because we're not going to think ourselves into peacefulness. Even though thankfulness is here, I don't think it's a formula. We think about a few things that have happened before that we're thankful for, and hey presto, you're at peace. Peace is ultimately a result of being filled with God's Spirit. And that's why it is possible for everything to be going great and for people to still be filled with anxiety. Or conversely, everything looks like it's going terribly and yet the person has peace. God's peace isn't something you rationalize yourself into. I always like, if there's a problem, I always like to just think it through in my head. Oh, well, if this happens, I'll just do this. And if this happens, I'll do this. Sometimes you can't do that. Sometimes you can't rationalize yourself into the position of not worrying. A lot of kids these days are very anxious about their exams or their assessments. And that's a rational thing, because actually they're often told by the educational institution or society, it's like, you're going to have this assessment, and if you do well, you'll be successful, rich, and everything that you wanted will happen. And if you don't, you'll be garbage and you'll be chucked away because no one actually wants to hire you. No pressure, just pop in there and do an assessment for us and everything will be grand. That's a rational thing to worry about. If that's what you think is going to happen, that is a scary thought. That's not irrational. That's a perfectly rational thing. If you think that your life is going to turn to garbage when you get this assessment wrong, it's kind of a natural thing to worry about. If we're leaning on our own understanding, that is something which will quite easily make us worry. But when your trust is in God and his Holy Spirit is in you, an exam can be just another day. You go to lessons, you're God's servant. You go on holiday, you're still God's servant. You pass an exam, you're God's servant. You fail your exams, guess what? You're still God's servant. So if you have God's peace in your heart, don't think it's because of your circumstances. People can worry when things are good and when things are bad. Anyone hear the Benson Boone song? Have you heard the one which is on? Yeah. I'm not going to give an attempt to singing it because it's really high-pitched and you'll all die and keel over. It'll be bad. But essentially, the crux of the song is like, oh, things were really bad. Now they're really good. But now I'm terrified that they're all going to go bad again because I've got all these wonderful things that I can lose and I really don't want that to happen. Circumstances don't matter. We can worry in any of them. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I think I'm going to stop there. because otherwise we'll run out of time.